Today's scripture is Luke 18, which is a text so rich with sermon topics, I'm not even going to try to read it all. But I want to invite you to go home and look through it and actually read it. There really are five or six great sermon sections there. And consider both the diverse stories that Jesus tells and embodies, and maybe most importantly, what they say to your life, but about your life or to your life and our life together. If you look at Luke 18, the quick overview is there's the parable of the persistent widow who comes and asks for help, and we see the unjust judge. And sometimes we read that and think, is God like the unjust judge? Is that what that parable's saying? It's not saying that at all. It's really is if somebody who's unjust and unwilling to help finally decides to help, how much more is a merciful God going to help the person who asks for it? There's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that good, self-reliant Pharisee who says, I thank you that I'm not like those other folk. And then there's the humble, as Mark mentioned, the humble tax collector who recognizes his need before God and cries out for mercy. There's a story of little children who come to Jesus, and the disciples have no time or energy for little ones who are getting in the way and interrupting regularly scheduled program. And so they rebuke the children, and Jesus says, no. He shows them mercy and care and patience and says, y'all need to be paying better attention to what's important here, or you're going to miss out on the kingdom of God. And there's a story of the rich ruler who comes to Jesus as well and asks what's good. And Jesus tells him, I want you to go sell everything and give it to the poor. And that's a story we better not pay much attention to. But it concludes, we've talked about this theme a couple times already. It's one reason I feel okay about passing on it today. But it also has this portion of it that's where the disciples say, who can enter then, Jesus? Who can enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus responds by saying, with God, all things are possible. On our own, without God's mercy, without God's compassion, none of this is going to happen. And there's a brief little section where Jesus reminds the disciples what they're doing, and they're on their way to Jerusalem because he's about to lay down his life. He predicts his death again, and the disciples are just totally puzzled by it. And so Jesus, they just sort of nod and smile, saying, okay, we're ready to go. And Jesus says, just follow me. And then finally, there's the story of the blind beggar who receives his sight. And he cries out for mercy, and he finds not only does he get his sight back, but his whole life is radically changed. Of all the words that best capture my deepest and most authentic experiences of God and my best theological understanding of who God is, mercy rises to the top for me. It's not that I don't believe God is love or that justice doesn't matter or whatever your favorite word might be. It's just that mercy, that overwhelming, undeserved kindness shown to individuals and the entire human community and all of creation. Mercy, that power that can transform lives and heal conflicts and engender hope and make all things new. Mercy, that God's kind compassion in action. Those definitions of mercy speak to me in ways that I really struggle to describe. God's mercy is something I think about nearly every day. It's a part of my daily practice. My first true experience of God, at least the one that I noticed, was like a wave of mercy washing in upon my life and upending me. And as it swamped me, I knew my life would never be the same unless I resisted it. And so what I found, though, is it set my life in a new direction in ways that I couldn't have imagined. And for the last 40-some years, I've been so grateful for that. Well, mercy shows up like a wave throughout all the Bible, and it's not simply a description of for how God acts, but it really is about who God is. There's about a dozen times in the Old Testament at these often very pivotal events in the life of Israel where a voice from heaven speaks, or the voice of God comes through the prophet to remind all that are assembled there that the Lord is gracious and compassionate. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, extending to mercy to all nations. Those two words together, compassion and graciousness, reveal the nature of God's mercy that shows up in nurturing ways and steady love and through the willingness to extend this undeserved kindness and grace to anyone who will receive it. There's one Hebrew word for compassion that originates from another Hebrew word, which is a mother's womb. There's this stirring, tender mercy that comes from within God's own being for creation and expressed in the warmth of parental care, specifically a mother's care and compassion. And it's neither detached nor reluctant to express itself, but it's eager to relieve whatever misery there is and to restore fellowship, to make relationships right. That's the image that's woven all throughout the Old Testament, which is a funny picture that not everybody catches in the Old Testament. We think of that God being the angry God. But this is the story of God in the Old Testament. As I said, this refrain of God being rich in mercy shows up so often, it actually becomes part of Israel's public worship life. It becomes an aspect of their liturgy and their theology that's used to remind the people that God is patient. And though it's always coupled, or it is always coupled with God's commands about justice and righteousness, there's this ability to do something that we humans have struggled to do all throughout history, and maybe especially in our time, to hold those two realities in tension, that God calls us to faithfulness and obedience. That's who God is. That's God's desire for all humanity, and it's always coupled with God's gracious love, compassionate care. So God's steadfast love and mercy, that God's chesed woos us and loves us and holds us as if in a mother's womb, even as it calls us to faithfulness and obedience. Well, as Mark said, that story of mercy, that wave of mercy, just keeps lapping up on the shore of the book of Luke as we've been reading it. And I hope you've noticed. Several of you have mentioned how challenging the teachings have been from the book of Luke, and man, they are, aren't they? So much of what Jesus embodies and teaches us turns the world on its head in ways that just seem so far beyond my meager abilities, which may well be why the theme of mercy shows up so relentlessly. Not to give us a pass, but to inspire us and empower us to just keep at it. You'll remember that the book of Luke begins with this flood of mercy in chapter 1. In Luke 1, 50 and 54 and 57, Mary describes God coming to her as an act of great mercy, and that the coming of this child is the embodiment of God's mercy. In verse 72 and 78, in Zechariah's song, again, there's this theme of mercy is about what God is all about. And then we get to chapter 6, and we hear one of the great statements that Jesus makes. It's, in my mind, it's the heart of his teachings. But love your enemies, he says. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward's going to be great. And you will be called children of the Most High, because God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. If we want to talk about being like God, which to me is the point of the spiritual life, to be transformed into the image of God, then what Jesus says is be merciful. Lately, my prayer throughout the last few weeks, that prayer that I say throughout the day to try to keep my mind and spirit focused has been, Abba, be merciful to me that I might become more like thee. Abba, be merciful to me that I might become more like thee. And I say those in my low moments, in those moments when I fail somebody, but also those normal moments when I'm just trying to keep my life on track and trying to be drawn into the presence and the power of God. So now we come to Luke 18, where it's a collection of stories where a strand of mercy seems to be running through them. The story of the tax collector and the blind beggar might bring to mind to some of you that well-known Jesus prayer that lots of us have heard. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. How many have ever said that one? Yeah, lots of us. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on that person. They're a sinner. Reminds me, one of our former elders, Jean Schuhart, who no longer, she and Bruce moved away, no longer lived here. One time I was sitting next to her when we sang Amazing Grace, and she leaned over to me and whispered that my dad always sings Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. And it forever ruined that song for me, but I think about it a lot, and now I hope you will too. In one form or another, the Jesus prayer dates back to the early 5th century, and it's especially a prominent in Eastern Orthodox tradition, this short, simple, repetitive prayer that was used by desert mothers and desert fathers and some of the better-known saints and countless unknown saints like us in the quest to inhabit the grace of God and learn how to abide in God's presence and to receive God's compassion. In the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Jesus says this. This frames the story. This is who he's talking to. Jesus, the text writes, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. This is who this is pointed toward. Jesus tells this parable. Two people went up to pray at the temple, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He couldn't even look to heaven. He couldn't even raise his hands. But instead, he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus looks at him and says, I tell you that this man, rather than this man, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, for those of us who think of justification or reconciliation as a legal matter, as a transaction that happens, the mercy of God shows up to the tax collector in a way that changes his status before God. He moves from the naughty list to the nice list, the unsaved list to the saved list, the unforgiven list to the forgiven list. But it doesn't necessarily change his life. God's grace in that framework is meant to cover the debt he owes from breaking a divine law or laws. And so now, because of that mercy, the prospect of punishment is withdrawn. And whatever guilt he feels can be relieved. That's the way much of Western theology sees the idea of atonement. Mercy keeps us from getting the punishment that we deserve. And there's something to that within the text and ought to be considered as we try to understand what does it mean to be justified. But I think it lacks the fullness and the nuance and the beauty of mercy as it gets fleshed out on a day-to-day sort of basis in our very real lives and the relationship we share with God and that humanity shares with God. In a different way, Eastern Christianity tends to view justification in less legalistic ways and in more of a medical way. As much as we might do wrong, it might also just be that we are sick or broken and in need of healing. And perhaps it's not just us. Perhaps there's something about our environment or our world that's just so toxic that we've become unwell over time. And so we cry out in mercy. Not simply for forgiveness' sake, but because we long to change, to be renewed into the image of God, to grow in ways that make us more fully alive or more fully human. More than simply wanting to be forgiven, we want to be well for our own sake and for the sake of people around us and for the sake of the world and creation. And so our longing is more about seeing our fragmented lives and the shatteredness of creation becoming whole. Now, maybe the tax collector from Luke only wants to have his sins forgiven. Perhaps he feels kind of bad about knowing he's cheated so many people, that he's been a traitor to his Jewish brothers and sisters who've been serving a brutal and oppressive Roman Empire. And he's gained his wealth at their expense in a culture where roughly 60% of the population lived below, often well below the poverty line. And maybe it's all guilt talking when he says, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He just wants to know that he's been moved from God's bad list to good list. But for many people, including me, this prayer is not simply rooted in a desire to be forgiven. I've received God's forgiveness so many times I've lost count. For wrongs I've knowingly and willingly done, and for the countless harms that I was just too blind or ignorant to notice. And trust me, it's a long list. And I don't need you to confront me with those failures. I've not forgotten them. What I hunger for is not that grace that no longer tracks my trespasses, but rather the grace and the mercy that's so powerful that it transforms and heals my broken and twisted humanity. It's a longing to be refashioned into something that makes me more like the one I've committed to follow. Maybe the tax collector who's living at odds with his Jewish sisters and brothers and finding himself more committed to acquiring wealth than serving God actually wants to be delivered from all that. Maybe his cry of repentance is less about expressing remorse and more about receiving the healing and the renewing grace that's going to free him to embrace a whole new self-understanding and a new way of relating to other people. As I mentioned, that one Hebrew word for mercy comes from the most motherly organ in the human body, the womb. That's a place of formation, where we live in our greatest state of dependence upon another person. I love that image of being surrounded by, enveloped in, solely dependent upon God's compassion and action and loving kindness. Because when I actually take time to wait within this womb of mercy, I find the patient power of God helping me become less of a sinner and something more akin to a saint. I also find myself becoming a little less embittered toward those who I don't see eye to eye with. Those who feel like they're encroaching upon my life, my hopes, my rights, my sense of right and wrong. In the womb of mercy, I'm far more likely to understand another person and their need for the same kind of grace and compassion that I need and am receiving. In the experience of being surrounded by and held in mercy, I'm changed and made whole in a way that is slowly, slowly transforming the way I look at other people and treat them. Now, the Pharisee in this context is not some shady television evangelist or crooked villain. He's an authentically devout person, a convinced friend, if you will. No doubt comes to meeting regularly, probably unprogrammed and programmed meeting. Comes to every business meeting, checks all the boxes of being a real Quaker. Might even serve on a committee, which ought to count for something when it comes to getting to heaven. We might even know this person as a weighty friend. By contrast, the The sinner, the tax collector, is not a misunderstood hero. Their life is not yet made whole. Maybe their actions and attitudes are still marked by injustice and violence and greed and racism or myriad other ways that we harm other people. This person's still struggling to find their own sense of integrity. They're dealing with personal challenges. And the cry for mercy and the inability to lift either head or hand toward heaven comes from a real sense of having missed the mark, of not living up to and into the light that they know is real and good and true. I'm going to skip that part. But they wait and they long to be in that place of mercy. When we get to the end of the chapter, the story of the blind person is an even clearer example of someone simply calling out to Jesus for help, to find healing and hope, to find a home in that womb of mercy. Again, I want you to read that story when you get home. It's powerful. Others who are around don't have time or patience for him. They try to silence him, but he's not going to be denied. And so he cries out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." And Jesus just asks, "What do you want? What do you want?" He wants to see. And in God's divine mercy, which is the disposition of God to relieve and salve the wounds of the hurt and to help sinners feel welcome and received, apart from anything they do to merit that work, God, through Christ, gives him his sight back. But more, the text says he makes his life whole, and in making it whole, turns it in a whole new direction. He follows Jesus. He commits himself to following Jesus. See, that, in my mind, is the hidden cost of mercy. It's the hidden cost. It will impact us. It may turn our lives inside out and upside down and in a different direction. Now, this is a bad sermon about mercy, about forgiveness, because churches often do better if they can help people make sure they feel badly about themselves, right? It's good for business if y'all feel bad because you want to come back. But I don't think that's what the story's about. The story's about helping us understand how profoundly we are loved, profoundly God wants to help us become new. I know that for lots of us, we need and feel and long for mercy. There are people here who are struggling with health things. They don't know if they're going to be healed from that. But they may find that God will make them whole. And so we pray for God's mercy for them. There are people here who worry about the world and all that it's going to bring. Sometimes feel paralyzed by it, fearful about it. And so we cry out for mercy, the mercy that helps us live fearlessly. There's some of us who feel disappointed. We've gotten toward the end of our lives and we've watched, in the words of Mary Gaucher, we watch the fruit of our labor fall and rot slowly on the ground. And I see that as if in ways I never have before. How things you've given your life to go away or are changed or are broken by other systems. And you wonder, did I waste my time? Did I waste everybody else's time? And so we cry out for mercy. For God to help us see our lives rightly, to understand that we've done our best, to live in that grace. There are people who are waiting to find their place in the world, who wonder and worry about missing that. And so we pray for mercy for them, that they will, in fact, be led. I want to invite you to think about that image of sitting in the womb of mercy and opening yourself up to that reality in your experience this week, and see how God speaks to you. See how what God does in you and through you. Let's pray. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, into our sorrow, into our grief, into our joy, in our hopes, in our disappointments. We don't need more religion. We don't need greater discipline. We just simply need you, to know you, to be known by you. And I ask for these dear ones, these brothers and sisters, for myself, I ask for mercy today and tomorrow and all our tomorrows, that we might live into that in such a way that we will even be able to share it with others. And all God's people said, amen. Go and be blessed. Have a great day, and say hello to your neighbor.